again.
I am under the grace of giving.
Amen. Maybe it's well that I say it three times.
Amen. That's right.
The grace of giving. Everybody get this. The grace of giving is better than the law of giving. If I had my choice between pastoring a church that was under the law of giving or the grace of giving, I'd take the church that is under the grace of giving. You know, we're told to grow in grace. Fill your pocketbook. What does that mean? Among the things it means is that we grow in giving. You agree with that? Grow in giving. Now, to me, the matter of 10% is the floor, not the ceiling, in giving. Now, if any of you think you're going to get any encouragement from me to give 10% or less and hold that the rest of your life, you've come to the wrong person. I'm not going to encourage you to do it. The grace of giving. I like that. You're growing. All right.
There's a church in Hedge County, Latter-day Saints, that the bookkeeper or the people in the church keep up with what each one of the members make, where they work, how much they make and all that. And they have to tie there. You can do it annually, semi-annually, monthly, every Sunday, whatever. And if you, every 6 months, they check to see if you have been tithing as to what your total income to your family is before taxes. And if you haven't been, they send you a bill.
Well, you cannot become a Mormon without subscribing, definitely, once and for all, that you will give 10%. You cannot be a Mormon without that.
The all church here right. In my hometown, the SBC, the Southern Baptist Conference, before you become a member of that church, you got to sign a pledge card. Pledge at least 10% each week. If you don't come up with 10%, they exclude you.
Well, I don't believe I could agree with that, do you?
You'd be getting off light if you did, wouldn't you? I mean, you know.
The grace of giving is in harmony with the New Testament. The law of giving is out of harmony with it. All right?
Let me ask you a question. Say a single man had a job and he was making, let's say, $100 a week, and he gave 11%. What road would he be on, according to what you've drawn there? He gave 11%.
If he gave 11%, he'd be on the high road.
All right. If you take another man making $100 a week and he's got a wife, 5 children, he gives 9%. What road would you put him on?
I put him on a low road.
And yet that man takes less money for himself than the man that was single. Has less money to spend on himself because he has a wife and 5 children.
All right. Now, what's your point?
Well, the point on that is I don't see how we ever get into saying 10%. It's not taught. 10% was never taught to the church or to us as being under grace. That number, I mean, only when we go back to the law.
Let me ask you this. There are but three roads on Gideon, as we've dealt with it here. I know one fella, you know, said to me, said, I'm not going to take any of the roads. And I thought, well, that's kind of crazy. You will either give 10% or give more or you give less. I don't think you have any alternative there. Do you? I mean, if we start with 10% and say that, just to back up and give you the history of it, Abraham, I don't know why, but he voluntarily gave 10%. Jacob, whose name hadn't yet been changed, means trickster. He'd done a little bargaining with the Lord, but he's far ahead of a lot of the Lord's people today. But he purposed to give 10%. Israel was compelled to give 10%. You and I are not compelled to give anything. Not even compelled to work for God. We wish we had, but we're not compelled to do it. We're not compelled to do it. I'm just asking you, which road will you take? Now, I think I see the point that you're driving at. I think some people are able to give 50% as easy as some could give 10%. That's all together. I'm always a little hesitant on this thing for fear of being misunderstood. I think if we give with the idea of getting back, that won't work. But if we give out of love, which is the great motivating power for giving not only of our money, but our time, our energy, and everything else, then, yes, God can and will. I think saw a hand over here.
Isn't that example one that Brother Rainey brought up a little bit? I can see his point, but then the Lord also saw the widow that gave all he had compared to the Pharisees giving their. Isn't that what the point is trying to get? It's the attitude and the way you give, not exactly.
Well, just a moment. I've said to people, you know, if you don't like 10%, maybe you just like to give it all. Or if you don't want to give all of it, maybe you like to give half if you object to 10%. There are examples, you know, of the widow. You recall the case where Jesus stood over against the treasury and watched the people as they put in their offerings? And he saw a woman that put in all she had. Huh? Didn't she? People talk about giving the widow's mite. Stingy. Tightwads. Yeah, I give the widow's mite. You give the widow's mite, you give all. And you know what a lot of so-called missionary Baptists would have done to that woman? They'd have said, hey, you can't afford to do that. You're a widow. The Lord commended your heart. You know, I've done some terrible things. said, well, we knew that. Well, you don't know all the things about them that I know. I have, in the early part of my ministry, refused money from exceptionally poor people, and I did them a wrong. Don't ever offer me money for the cause of Christ. I don't care how poor you are. Don't you ever do it unless you mean to go through with it, because I will take it. You say from the poorest to the poor? Yes. From a poor widow? Yes. Someone that's on Social Security and just barely making it and half sick? Yes, I'll take it. Say, what kind of fellow are you? Well, I think the Lord is delighted.
That's right.
And you know, when Zacchaeus was saved, he said, the half my goods I get for. You don't like 10%? How about half? How about all of it?
Was 10% bigger than the increase from the total in the tithing? Was that bigger than the increase of that year or
it,
the total?
In the case of Israel, I think, for instance, I don't think they had Irish taters, but we use that as an example. Suppose an Israelite grew 10 bushels of potatoes. One of them, he tied one of them. If he had 10 sheep, he tied one of those. And that's the way it worked.
How often was this done?
I don't know the details of it. I don't know what the Bible gives the details of it.
If you only had 9 sheep, did he keep 1/4 of that land? 1/4 of that fifth, that one he gave to all the
Well,
I think that's where Brother Lemon keeps going. If you give more than twice a year, if you only had 10 to start with, before long you won't have it. But I don't think that ever worried Israelites or God anymore.
I don't know the details of it, but what I'm saying is this. I grew up in a church where they preached the gospel, but where I was taught to give pennies. I don't know what we were for, but I can remember how each Sunday I was given a penny. It was my mother, who in later years, that really taught me to give. I was not taught in the church. It was through penance, but that was, I guess, pretty good measure for family as poor as we are. You know, 9 pennies. 9 less children. I guess if you put that in the setting we have today, it'd be a great deal more. But I didn't really know about giving until I began to study for myself. And I'll tell you what I've done. I have tried to begin in the book of Genesis and just go right on through and study giving from before the law and under the law and where we are today. And I find that under the grace of giving, that no one would ever think of staying here very long to get on this road. I'm in dead earnest about that. All right?
Brother Goodwin, it was my pleasure recently to have a young couple from our church come to my home, and they wanted to selling them so they can pay their debts off, so that their monthly payments wouldn't be so great, just simply for the purpose to be able to give 10%. That's unusual, but I spend a lot of time not talking to them about how much they were giving, but talking to them about the fact that God did not need their money. Now, see, back when we talked about Jacob bartering with God, I don't think Jacob bartered with God. I think he acknowledged that God was the giver of all. He said, if God will give to me, God's the source.
Yeah.
If God has it to share with me, then I will in turn be responsible for it. I think that's all the world he said. God doesn't need our money. If he gets us, then in turn he'll get our money. It's been my experience. Two kinds of people want to know about giving. Those who want to know how to give more, and those who don't want to give anything. They're the only people who ever study giving. Those who want to give and those who don't. And the ones that don't will look for reasons not to, and those who want to will look for reasons to give. And if you look in Luke 6:38 and 2 Corinthians 9:7, it's all the world you need to learn how to give. And you won't stop at 10%.
In other words, you would say the high road.
Say,
well, listen, here, let me say this. This is kind of funny to me, if we're not so serious. Many people talk about where we are today. We are under a better dispensation, better covenant based on better promises. Israel walked in the shadows. We're not in the shadows anymore. We're in the full sunlight. We got things better. This is a better dispensation. And they wouldn't tell you, but it's better because you don't have to pay as much now. I don't believe that. Because it is a better, because we have something better, we give less. Huh? Read the book of Hebrews and seem like, you know, the refrain is better, better, better. We do have a better setup than people had under the law of Moses. We have a better setup during the kingdom age than we have now, will we not? And we'll have something better when the kingdom age ends than we had during the millennium. And because we have better things, we give less. Some people would have you think that it's that way, but it seems to me that the grace of giving, looking to Calvary and thinking of what God has done and what he's now doing and what he will do, will prompt us under the grace of giving to rise above what people were compelled to give under the law of Moses. Now, I'll tell you, I wrote this little pamphlet or booklet years ago. I finally screwed up enough courage to put in print what I believe about giving. And I used to give them away to students, and I don't do it anymore. I think you'll appreciate it more if you have to pay for it. You can buy it at the bookstore. I don't make any money. I never made a cent on books. I've given away more than I've sold. This book won't sell. I'll tell you why it won't sell. I didn't give the right title. I got giving in there. And a panoramic view of Bible giving.
You just put three dots and put Bible giving in.
Well, I don't know. Maybe if I just left it blank and put a question mark on that or something. But I've been out in revival meetings. This has been interesting to me. Been out in revival meetings, and I used to have a book called Seven Sermons. I think it's out of print. And you know, I could just sell them like hotcakes, man. They just, you know, people just buy them, buy them. All I had to do is put them out. They buy them. This book they wouldn't touch. And so I remember one time I said, what I'll do. The price of this book is a quarter. If you will come and pick up this book and read it, and then just come back to me and tell me you've read it, I will give you a quarter and you keep the book. I said, there's no gimmick. I mean every word of it. I will give you the book and a quarter, which is the price of the book. Well, that broke the ice, and some of them got thinking, I wonder what's in that book. And out of curiosity, or they got about half mad and bought it. I'd like to warn you about this. If you're not confirmed tither or beyond, I wouldn't buy the book. In fact, if I gave it to you, it might be the most expensive little book that you ever got a hold of. What I mean is, it just might cost you more than any book that you ever buy. I just double dog dare you to buy one of them.
I bet you're praying today.
I'm hoping that you, yeah, I'd like to see you do it. I'd like to see you do it. You say, oh, I'm in school and things are tight. Yeah. I've had people to tell me, well, you're a preacher, you're giving all that you are. You shouldn't give 10%. The problem was that those people were being disturbed. Their conscience was digging on them because of what I was giving. It hurt them. It stretched time. Feel and see if your pocketbook's still there.
Mine was about to fall out.
Frankly, I don't think you have any trouble giving if you will study the Bible and let the love of Christ constrain you. I don't believe you'll, you know. I tell you what I've done a number of times, and I'll repeat it now. I'm serious about this. I want you to search your Bible, Genesis on through, and come up with a Bible reason why you think I should give less than 10%. I've issued that challenge even in some of our national meetings, and you know I've never really had any answer. I've had people get mad at me, which is, you know, that's the best, that's the next best thing you can do if you can't answer a question. Just get mad. Isn't that the way we do? Oh, something, you know, you just can't face me, just get mad. I remember one time when I was pastor of the First Baptist Church at Mapleville, that's as much as I'll tell you, a good brother came in the study, and I had preached on tithing. I had not made it a matter of law, but somewhat on this approach, and he was trembling mad. I mean by that, his hands were shaking, and he just wanted to know why in the world I would go back to the Old Testament, you know, to even bring up anything back there. And I said, well, brother, blank, I recall just recently I preached on Abraham, his faith and obedience, and I recall you said amen several times. It's all right, you know. But don't go back to the Old Testament to consider anything. I was just trying to consider giving from the time the Bible first dealt with it, right on through. And he rebuked me for even going back to the Old Testament. Well, anyhow, now let's turn to these seven sacrificial offerings. The whole burnt offering, meat offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, the red heifer offering, Yom Kippur offering. On page 89, the seven sacrificial offerings. These were offerings that Israel was to offer under the law of Moses. These are not pictures of seven different saviors, but seven views of the one savior and the one sacrifice that he would make. Now, the whole burnt offering was the offering of an animal without spot or blemish, as all animals were supposed to be that were offered, because they were typical of the sinless one who would die. Now, this particular animal was burned to ashes. All the parts of the animal was burned to ashes. And to me, among the things that I see in this is the entirety of the suffering of Jesus Christ. I can recall when I thought of the suffering of Christ as primarily physical. Can you recall that? When I thought of Christ dying on the cross of Calvary, I thought of the nails and the spikes being driven through his hands and feet. I thought of the crown of thorns, of the extreme thirst, the excruciating pain that comes to victims of crucifixion. I thought of the gaping wounds and the flies that must have gathered in them, and the hot Palestinian sun and the terrible suffering. I would not minimize that, not in the least. It was suffering, but it was only a part. And shall I say a minor part of the suffering of Christ? Yeah. Now, everybody get awake if you're not. If you're not awake, wake up. If you don't have your mind in gear, if it's in neutral, shift it in gear. and let's think just a moment here, about Jesus Christ's suffering in his entirety. Did he suffer in body? Yes. Crucifixion involves suffering. It was a long, lingering death, much worse than hanging or the electric chair or decapitation. Much worse. But Christ suffered in other ways. He suffered mental. He suffered mental anguish. He suffered spiritual. He suffered in mind, body, and spirit. We are told in Isaiah 53, and I've forgotten the verse, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And I think soul is used there to represent the entirety of him who died for us. Let me back up and say it another way. I believe that's in Isaiah 53:11. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He suffered, Christ suffered all that a lost soul will suffer in hell. The wages of sin is death. Now that's not just physical death. Let me show you, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift, eternal life. Wages, the payoff of sin, left alone, unconfessed, God left out. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus, who knew no sin, died. Don't make believe. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some way beyond our comprehension. The fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. I do not mean they were working in cross purposes, but the man, Christ Jesus, who was God incarnate, was actually paying the penalty for my sins. Jesus. I think one man put it in a very effective way when he said, if all of the human race could line up in one tremendous line, and each one of them would come by with their cup of sin and empty it into a huge beaker that Jesus held. Just think, everybody coming by and emptying their sins, the poison of sin, what gives to man. Jesus Christ, make it all. In the last bitter day. I think the scriptures are clear when it says it takes the death or experience death for every man. And 1 John 2:1-2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I didn't say Jesus took a trip to hell, but he paid the full penalty for a broken law. And if he didn't pay the debt in full, then you and I have some more to pay. But he suffered in his entirety when he died for me and for you. And I would say that the physical suffering, though it was great, was not as much as the other. I can never forget what a skeptical soldier said to me one time. Listen to it. He said, "I suffered more than Christ did." Now, I happen to know that that man did suffer exceedingly much. I was told that he was just about more dead than alive for about two weeks. He suffered. But his mistake was that he thought that the suffering of Christ involved only the physical. But not so. What would it be like? I don't want to know this by experience. No, and I won't know. But what will it be like when a lost soul recognizes that he is separated from God eternally, lost, irrevocably lost? What will it feel like? Multiply that by all the people who have ever lived or ever will live, and you'll get some faint idea of what Jesus Christ suffered. Now, the meal offering, perhaps it could be called, consisted of wheat cakes made of beaten wheat mixed with oil. Part of it was burned, part of it was eaten. Typical of Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And of course, the way they made bread back there was that they took very crude instruments and beat the grain until it became a coarse meal from which they made bread, cakes. And I've thought so many times that pictures Jesus Christ being bruised for our iniquities. He is the bread of life. The bread of life came down from heaven, of which the manna in the wilderness was but a type, right? The bread. And then there was the peace offering. This was an animal, partly burned, partly eaten. And it typifies that peace had been established between God and man. You know, friends sit down and eat together. Who or what is our peace offering? What is it that enables a holy God and a sinful man to be reconciled, to be brought together, and to be at peace? You know, sometimes it is said, you need to make peace with God. Make peace with God. Well, there's only one way to make peace with God, and that is to accept God's peace offering, which is Jesus Christ. And I think this, of course, was typical of that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sin offering type of Christ's suffering for unknown sins. And we're not going to take time, but if you read the fourth chapter of Leviticus, it'll tell about if someone sins ignorantly, then this was to be made. This sin offering was to be made. Dr. Bogard says it is a type of Christ suffering for the unknown sins, the sins of ignorance, for the sin principle, sometimes called the Adamic sin, and called by some inbred sin, and others hereditary depravity. I remember one time a radio announcer said to me, he evidently had been listening to some of the sermons I preached on the radio, and he said, I think it's kind of unfair that I have to go to hell because of what Adam did. And I said, I think that'd be unfair too. I really do. I think that'd be unfair. He said, you know, after all, you tell me I was born with a bad nature. So I just do what comes natural. And I can't see why that God would send me to hell for what Adam did. And my answer was, he doesn't. You listen to me. No person goes to hell because he has an Adamic nature. He goes to hell because he refuses the remedy for that. Well, then there are my sentiments. We'll continue.